Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the purpose of this time that we've set aside to gather together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we do so, you'll bless us for it, and you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us illuminate the words and teachings that you have for us tonight, and take them into our hearts and manifest your intent behind them into our lives in positive ways, both as witnesses and evangelists in the world to those who don't know you, and also as brothers and sisters in Christ to those who do know you. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, you'll be with us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we're on session 61, I believe, the last two bullets.
Starting with Matthew 13.
That's what I'm marking.
Yeah. So, real quick here, this is the last tail end of the section here of this strange account of the copy of the temple. So, there's a copy of the temple. There's not a whole lot of information about this other than what we find right here. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 24 through 29 back out of Joshua again real quick just to get our frame of reference. Okay, so here goes. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall also come about if they say to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy, the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Okay, so this is the first account that we have of a place of worship being made that was apart from a single place of worship that God had established in the tabernacle. So remember, the big issue that's the point of contention here is the fact that sacrifices are going to be happening. That's the crucial point, is they are believing that there's going to be sacrifices being made here. That's why all the accusations came against them. That's why all this talk of war and going up against them and all this grief was caused, because they believe sacrifice was going to happen. Here they're basically just saying, no, it's not going to be an active sacrifice type altar, type temple, or tabernacle. It's going to only be a place where we can go and act as a reminder of the actual real temple that's really there on the west side of the Jordan, you know, on the other side. So it's to serve as a copy and to kind of act as proof that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are on the other side, of the Jordan, and it's kind of a proof of a testimony and a witness that they are part of this fellowship, this nation, this people, God's people of Israel. So that's really what's at issue here. And so on the bullet here, this is just my own supposition, so this is nothing that I got from a source other than my own thinking about it. But perhaps the copy of the temple here was an early form of the widespread concept of the synagogues that we see in the New Testament. So when you go to, by the time we get to the New Testament, you see synagogues everywhere, all over the place, and we're going to go look at some of those places here in the cross references. And you never hear anything about a synagogue in the Old Testament.
That's true. That's what I was wondering about.
It's not there. You won't find it. So when you go and you look in the Old Testament and try to find, you know, anything about synagogues, it's just not there. So how did we get from no synagogues to synagogues everywhere? And possibly it's not that there weren't synagogues that were set up during the Old Testament times. It's just that in the actual scriptures themselves, you just won't find mention of it. Okay, so I'm supposing that possibly this might be an early sign or an early example of that type of thought happening for the very first time. For instance, it's not practical for someone who was up in the tribe of Naphtali, for instance, or up in the tribe of Dan, or where they should have been, you know, or where they ended up being instead of where they should have been, or in the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. It would not be practical, especially in those days. These days, some people make that kind of commute. But you're talking about a temple that was 50-100 miles away from where they were actually living. So it's pretty impractical to say, okay, well, I'm going to worship regularly.
They went at Passover.
They had to go at Passover, but if you wanted to worship more often than that, then you know, it would be impractical to... It would even be forbidden, because on the Sabbath they could only travel a certain distance, and then from that point they were not allowed to go beyond that point of traveling. So, you know, not only impractical, it would actually be against the rules that God had established, that they were not even allowed to make that kind of journey, unless, I mean, if you were crazy diligent and pious, and I mean, you were so religious that you had figured out a way to make preparations to make Friday, you know, Thursday night through Friday at sundown, a travel day, where you traveled, you know, all that way, and you have the means and the ability to do so. You basically have to be traveling all day Thursday and overnight Friday, and then get there, and then you'd also have to be traveling, you know, all the way back if you wanted to worship regularly. So, just impractical, right? It's not practical. And if you wanted a place of regular worship and to learn the instruction of the Lord other than this one or two times a year, there was a couple of feasts. Some were optional. Passover was mandatory. If you weren't there for Passover, that was, you know, that was pretty severe. If, you know, you were required to come to Passover once a year. But then that kind of creates a situation where you have the, you know, we talk about Christmas and Easter, the CME Christians, you know, where is that the only time during the whole year when you come to worship and come to church and come to fellowship? So, you know, we don't really know exactly when. We also do know that the priests have been distributed out across all the cities, right? We just got done talking about all that. The 48 Levitical cities that had gotten set up. So, we also went over that strange account of that corrupt priest. Remember that corrupt priest who they bought and paid him to come be working for them instead of this? And so we know that at least in one account we have an example there of a priest who lived with the, you know, in a house that the people were that they were serving, that they were ministering to. So when did the synagogue come into existence? You could probably get some Jewish history on it, I'm sure. But as far as the scripture goes, as far as the scripture itself goes, let's just go take a look. It's not like these things just started, you know, right at the time of Jesus. So obviously they've been going on before Christ. So the Jews kind of recognize and realize this is important. We need to have a steady diet of spiritual things, of hearing the scriptures, having them taught and explained to us, and we need to have a regular diet of spiritual instruction and meditation on a weekly basis. Okay? So,
some Jews did that Friday night in their home. The woman lit the candles and she said a prayer or something. And isn't that right? And then they sit down, and then the boys had to be bar mitzvah, right? So they would know. I thought maybe some of that happened in the home.
Maybe that's where our Wednesday night Bible studies start coming from.
Maybe. I mean, some of the traditions, you know, have been kind of passed down even to us in the church age. So maybe it's possible. So Matthew 13, 53-58.
When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith.
Okay, so here we see, especially in that verse 54 there, coming to his hometown, as it's said there, or it could also be his own part of, like his own part of the territory. Or section of land.
Nazareth.
And it's very likely that this is Nazareth. Or we do know that since then he had moved to Capernaum. So it is also a strong possibility that this is Capernaum. Okay, so it doesn't say specifically one way or the other, but you could make a case for Nazareth or Capernaum. Okay, so we have him going to the synagogue. And they're astonished at his teaching. So we know that that the synagogue was a place for instruction. It was for learning, and that he came as a rabbi, as a teacher, and taught there. So Capernaum and Nazareth, they're up in the north part of Israel. The temple at this time, which was called Herod's Temple because he had made a bunch of additions to it, Herod's Temple, which was an extension of the rebuilt temple from the time of Ezra, that's way down south. That's 50 miles, you know, or so, however many miles it is, you know, from there to there is quite a distance.
No.
Go ahead.
No. Well, I was just going to say 58. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You know, I know a lot of people say he needed people to have faith in the miracles, but I think you could also read it that he just decided not to do them because they were unbelievers.
Sure. That's still aggregate. I mean, that's, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. So, he's
kinda
God
like
is sovereign.
Shaking his sandals dust off on him.
Yeah, God is sovereign and omnipresent and omniscient and all powerful, almighty. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. But he covets our faith in his ability to do those things. So when we don't demonstrate that, it's not about ability. I think it's more about willingness. Yeah, I think that is right. Okay, so let's look at Mark 5:22. This is another account.
Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet.
Okay, so we all know the story about Jairus, and remember, this is when she actually, this daughter that is recounted here in this section of scripture, is actually dies, and Jesus brings her back to life, and this is a synagogue official, and so this is someone who presided over the affairs of the synagogue and the administration of it. So when he's, so again we see here, this is okay, so he's coming back over on the other side. So he was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee,
yeah.
The Gadarenes. Okay, so he's on the east side. And now he's coming back, and he's back over probably on the west side, maybe northwest side of Galilee and that area. And so again, we see another synagogue here. Okay, it's probably a different one. This is probably a different synagogue than the one that we had mentioned in Matthew. Let's look at Luke 4:16-20.
And when and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as well as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him.
Okay. So here we know for sure this is Nazareth now. This is a different account from Matthew. So this might have been the same account, the same synagogue anyway, as in Matthew. Or if that was Capernaum, then here's one in Nazareth. Okay. So we kind of get a... I'm just trying to build a picture of the fact that, you know, there's a synagogue in this city, a synagogue in this city, and a synagogue over here. And so we also can get a little bit from this. For instance, we know that no sacrifice was happening in these places. That they were not for offering sacrifices. They were for teaching and instruction only. And so you can see that there's an attendant. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
That an attendant came and brought him the scroll. He read from the scroll. Then he gives the scroll back to the attendant, and the attendant goes and puts the scroll back where it belongs. Okay, so we can get a picture here that it's very orderly. It's an orderly process that's happening here. And then, we also see this, we notice that he closed the book, or you could also say that he closed the scroll or rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And that's because these days, in our church proceedings, we typically have the leader is standing at the pulpit or standing at the altar or the table when they're presiding over a service. It was actually the opposite of that in these times. And in these times, the person who was going to preside over the teaching would sit down, and everyone in the synagogue actually would stand. They would be standing. So, interesting dynamic, a little bit different, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're definitely not going to fall asleep if you're standing up, right?
Yeah.
But the whole idea here is that the reason that their eyes were fixed upon him is because they were waiting to see what he was about to teach them about the scripture that he just read. So he was about to expound that scripture. So we can get the point that this is a common practice in the synagogues. A scripture would be read, and then the teacher of that particular scripture would expand upon it, instruct people regarding it. And again, talking about stuff carrying over to this very day, that's still the same way that we have in our worship today.
How did they choose who would expound upon it? Or could anyone just, like, approach and get there?
Oh, definitely not. No,
yeah,
you definitely.
Seems very orderly.
Yes, you had to be.
The teacher of the lesson was the one that had to explain what he had read and what it actually meant to the congregation. And these probably started on their return from Babylon.
You had your rabbi and your cantor.
Yeah.
And the cantor was usually the one that he would sing in Hebrew, read or sing in Hebrew, and then the rabbi would expand upon it. The cantor was the one. Well, I've seen rabbis carry the Talmud, the Torah, around the synagogue after they read the scrolls. You're not even allowed to put your finger on the paper. You have
it's called a yad.
You have a yad that you read from, and then for Christ to even roll the scroll up himself is pretty amazing, because usually that somebody's there next to him to do that. You're not allowed to do that.
And we know that times are different. I mean, who knows? Things might have been a little bit different back then.
Yeah. But what you're saying is true, because the temples were for sacrifices, the synagogues were for teaching. And what's so interesting is that every town or village had a rabbi. It was very important that the rabbi was there for the teaching purposes, which would probably become a synagogue, later on.
Uh-huh.
Because it wasn't like in this country that you had one minister, preacher that would travel from town to town,
mm-hmm.
This was the opposite. You had to get the rabbis in.
Right. And it's interesting, because we know that Jesus is also, we know that he is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. So a rabbi did not have to be a priest. Okay? You did not have to be a priest to be a teacher. And, there's a couple of interesting places where you can see that. And you got to keep in mind that the priests were on a rotation schedule where, whether they lived up in the area of Manasseh or Ephraim or Naphtali or Gad or wherever. The priests had their rotation of things and duties and things that were assigned to them to do at the different times. It was going to be, they were the ones who were in charge of ultimately coming to the temple and performing the various sacrifices. Not just Passover, but other times as well.
The other holiday that was really important was Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
The Day of Atonement.
That's right. Those are the two big ones. So Passover, and yom kippur. And then later on, it's called the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. That's what we typically refer to as Hanukkah. And that was to celebrate the victory that they had during the Maccabean revolt. And so that happens in this that time, you know, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, there's those 400 years that transpires. What happens during those 400 years? But John codifies it because John makes reference to the Feast of Lights. He makes reference to it as an official sanctioned thing that Israel celebrated. So that's in the Gospels. Okay, so anyway, let's move on here. We're moving on to, let's look at also in Luke chapter 13, verse 14.
But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. There are 6 days of the week for working, he said to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath.
Okay. And so here, thank you. Okay. All right, so we see here, again, this is probably somewhere up in Galilee. It doesn't say specifically a city. However, it's very interesting here because we also see this scripture helps point to the fact that notice that this synagogue official gives us a little clue that he's saying that the synagogue was open all week. Did you catch that kind of indirectly?
Yeah.
You know, that they could come to the synagogue for, you know, 6 other days out of the week for this. Not that he's correct about that. You know, Jesus obviously taught that their understanding of the rules of healing and the Sabbath were way off from what God's intentions were of having that. That's those Sabbath rules. But he does give us a clue that the synagogue was there as a place for people to come to all the time. And I kind of like that, and I think churches used to be more like that, a lot more like that. And the churches have kind of turned into a, you know, open on Sunday and not so much the rest of the time, unfortunately.
Catholics still have Vasity Day, but, and I think Baptists, don't they always have Sunday night and Wednesday night?
They did. One of our Methodist pastors that I worked with played bridge on Sunday night. And at that time, I did have the youth on Sunday evenings early, and then later on, when we moved here, someone else had already been doing it, so I didn't ask him. But he played bridge on Sunday night, and there was no effort made to have any kind of service.
Wasn't that those days, though, wasn't it where the ministers or the priests or, you know, the people were living? We're right next to the
church. Well, I have a friend who still lives in the parsonage. She lives in the parsonage right next to her church. She's Tammy Lannan, used to be a minister.
Okay. So let's look on. Now we're moving to Acts chapter 18, verses 8 through 17. This is really interesting because here, this is kind of in the middle of the time of Acts, so date on this might be somewhere around between 50 and 60 A.D., okay, roughly 50 and 60 A.D., and this is really interesting here if you really think about this and kind of dwell on this. Think about how the gospel went out into all the world, right, in a very short time. We know from the book of Acts that the time period that Acts covers is roughly 35 to 40 years, somewhere or close to that, roughly 35 to 40 years from the time the book of Acts starts until the time that it ends. And really, it's never ended. we should still consider ourselves to be in the book of Acts. And that we're still, you know, the age that this began hasn't stopped yet. We're still in that age. And if you ever come to the end of the book of Acts, you'll notice it doesn't have this nice flowery conclusion. You know how Paul usually ends his letters, and they're very structured. You know, they have a, you know, a very good introduction, the meat of the letter, you know, the body, and then there's a very nice salutation and a very definite conclusion. If you read the book of Acts, it just kind of like, you know, and this happens, and then it just stops. It's like there's no real conclusion. And the point that I think God's Holy Spirit is trying to make to us is, you know, there's a bunch of blank pages, so to speak, that all of us should be filling up with the way that we are living the Christian life in our lives. So you'll notice that the book of Acts, it just kind of just, I mean, there's a final period, but that doesn't mean that, you know, it was like a concluded, resolved thing. Really, the book of Acts doesn't end until Revelation chapter 4. That's where it ends, but that hasn't happened yet. Revelation chapter 4 is yet to occur for us. Okay, so keep that in mind. And think about this, though, is remember that from the time the book of Acts does start until the time it just kind of comes to an abrupt ending, spans roughly 35 to 40 years. And the gospel had gone out into all of the world, it says. But here in the book of Acts, you can find that. That statement, I can't give you chapter and verse right off the top of my head, but there's a place in the book of Acts where it talks about how the gospel had spread the entire known world. Everywhere where there was people, the gospel had gotten to them within that 40-year time span after Jesus' death. So this is roughly 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, by the time the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed in 70 AD, the gospel had gone out into the entire known world. But think about this. Where did Paul always begin? When he went in his ministry, where did he always start? Now, where did he always begin when he started going on his missionary journeys? What did he always seek out? He always went to one place in every city that he went, the very first place that he always went. The synagogue.
We should have gone to the jail, because that's
what they're looking for. Well, he got it wrong.
Well, he spent a fair amount of time there as well.
That's what he did. Synagogue, get it up, go to jail.
Yeah. So, so isn't that interesting that all these synagogues were all over the place, not just in Jerusalem, they were all over the world. We're about to read about one that was in Corinth. That's, you know, the letters to the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian letters. Those were the people that were in Corinth. Okay? So the fact that the synagogue is there was an anchor point for Paul to go get an anchor. Like, these people in the synagogue should already know about God. They should be primed and ready to hear that the Messiah that they've been learning about all their lives has finally come and accomplished his mission. And now there's some new information that you need now. So the synagogues had been planted all over the known world, and they were like little anchor points for Paul to come, you know, get a foothold, and then start preaching, and then start converting people, and then move on to the Gentiles from there. And so it was just interesting that, you know, the Jews had built all these synagogues, and they ultimately ended up being the anchor points from which the gospel of Christ went out into all the world. Interesting to think about that.
That is interesting.
Okay. All right, go ahead.
Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Do you want Carol to take over here?
Go ahead. No, okay. Just finish it.
And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things.
Okay, so remember, it's the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord, and this is because of Paul's preaching now. Okay, so Paul's coming, and he's going, like, each one of these places he goes to Corinth, and the very first place he looks for, he goes to the address, you know. So he types it into his GPS, you know, I'm going, where's the synagogue? And that's where I want to plant my, you know, my first attempt at witnessing is going to be to the people who should already know the scriptures. You know, they should have been being taught scriptures, so they should know about this Messiah that they've been hearing about. I'm coming to tell them their Messiah has come and accomplished everything he set out to do. It was prophesied. And so, you know, that's what's happening here. And then, notice, it's interesting here, because notice how long was Paul here in Corinth?
18 months,
right? 18 months. And if you go to the letters of Paul to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you'll find some incredibly deep teaching there. And Paul's reminding them about things that he was teaching them while he was with them, including an incredible amount about, we get a whole bunch of our eschatological beliefs, our end times beliefs, from 1 Corinthians 15, for instance. That's one major section of eschatology about the resurrection, about the rapture, about all of the various things that we talk about. And so, remember, Paul had just made brand new Christians here, right? Jews and Gentiles, both. And within 18 months, he expected them to already have extremely high levels of understanding of high-level theological concepts like eschatology. So, it's contrary to what, that is contrary to what the mainline churches today do. You know, they keep brushing eschatology and other things like that to the side, saying, oh, well, nobody really, it's too complicated, oh, let's never focus on it, because it's not something that we're comfortable with. When in Paul's case, they've been new converts for only 18 months, and they were already being taught extremely high-level theological concepts. So I think we sell ourselves short when we try to tell ourselves and new members that certain things are, you know, off limits, or certain things, you know, oh, don't worry about that, or, oh, well, maybe after a few years, you know, it doesn't have to be like that. You can get a comprehensive understanding of all the theological concepts in a very short time, if you put your mind to it and you have an appetite for it. Okay.
You know, we
go
studied
ahead.
This a few weeks ago, and I thought this was so interesting. If you happen to have a map, and I was sharing this with Mike, Corinth was right there at the crux of the trade route, you know, north to south. It was right there. And it was this little isthmus of land that was only 3.5 miles wide. And so if you were sailing from the west to the east, you had to go this 200 miles around this peninsula.
Hmm.
So they came up with the idea of, what if we got the ships up to Corinth and could get them out of the water and roll them.
Yeah.
This 3.5 miles. And they did that.
Uh-huh.
So Corinth was just Sin City. Corinth was Las Vegas.
Oh, yeah.
Because now it's in the center of north, south, east, west. But they found a way to do that, to take
mm-hmm.
the ships out of the water and roll them for this 3.5 miles and then put them in the other body of water instead of going that 200 miles, which was real dangerous. There were some rocky areas and
mm-hmm.
stuff where a lot of ships were lost. But I just thought that was so amazing that they would even do that.
Surprised they didn't sell one on QVC. Roll your boat.
roll your boat.
Since that time, they've dug this really magnificent canal.
Well, no. I like the other story better.
I know it's
but it was just there was so much sin there. I mean, there
yes,
was, you
there
know,
was
temple prostitutes running wild and stuff.
There was in England, especially during the Regency period, all the young bloods. They called them young bloods. They were had aristocratic blood in them, and they didn't work for a living. They ruled by divine right, but they were called the bad boys in that group were called Corinthians. And they call themselves Corinthians, but not in a good way. They call themselves Corinthians because of all the sin they committed.
In all
and
the Greek places,
yes,
if
in
you
the
were
Greek,
a Corinthian, you
yes.
were always portrayed as a drunk.
You were a drunk,
mm-hmm.
you were a debaucher,
yeah.
if that's a word, and you were a bad, bad boy.
And picking up on that, let's look at this one verse here. Let's just repeat this one verse, where God says in verse 10, and God is talking about Corinth now, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul's in Corinth. And he says, in verse 10, God is saying to Paul, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city."
Yeah.
So we
yeah.
can't just assume that, oh, like Las Vegas, for instance, or whatever.
Well, they're good people.
We can't assume that it's a city, like, wall to wall, shoulder to shoulder, every single person is doing all this awful stuff. Sure, there's a big element of that, and it's so prominent that it gets a reputation.
It was also a temple to the unknown god
in Athens,
but there was
right.
also one in Corinth, wasn't there?
Not that I'm aware of, but it's yeah, that's when on the when Paul's in Athens, the Greece.
Whenever
it's the same country, though. I mean,
it's Greece.
Whenever
you find great good, there you will find evil. Because evil's always trying to take down great good.
So, yeah, and that's why God is telling him not to be afraid. Because he's saying, you know, I'm going to be with you. And by the time things start coming to a head, notice that, you know, it's kind of funny because it's like God leads Paul into the situation. And he's kind of almost like, okay, Paul, I'm going to bring you here, and I want you to stir the pot. And when it starts to boil over, I'm going to get you out of there. You know? And it's kind of always like that Paul's kind of like, he goes in, and he has this massive conversion, you know, revival, conversion, faith explosion that happens wherever he goes, because God's obviously with him. And then, because of that, that creates a backlash and a virulent uproar from all the people who don't believe and don't want to believe, and then God whisks Paul, you know, off somewhere else to start a new, you know, a new place where that's happening, and you know, he's just going all over the place, making that happen.
Well, and this could also be prophetic, because I have many people in the city. He could be saying, because
that need,
you know,
to be saved.
He wasn't received in the synagogue. They kicked him out. So he just started a little Bible study in the house next door.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where he really ministered.
Yeah.
He had prepared many hearts to hear.
Yeah, and that could be part of it too. Yeah, that many people that God needed or knew that would respond to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That knew that would respond to the gospel. So, yep. So, all right, let's move on. Okay, so in the final section of Joshua here, let's just go look at that real quick. 22. It's verses 30 through 34. Kelsey, you want to read it?
I was in Matthew.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Knocked me up next. Well, I have Joshua permanently bookmarked.
I know, I should have.
Joshua 22.
30 through 34.
Okay. When the priest, Phinehas, and the leaders of the community, and the heads leaders of the clans of Israel who were with him heard the words spoken by the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites. They approved of them. The priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, then said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites, "Today we can see that Yahweh is among us. Since you have not been unfaithful to Yahweh in this matter, this means that you have spared the Israelites from Yahweh's avenging hand." More?
Yeah, to the end of the chapter.
Oh, okay. The priest Phinehas, son of Eleazar, and the leaders of the Reubenites and the Gadites, and went back from Gilead to Canaan, and the Israelites, to whom they reported the answer. The Israelites were pleased to hear this. The Israelites gave thanks to God and spoke no more of marching against them to make war on them and to ravage the country inhabited by the Reubenites and the Gadites. The Reubenites and the Gadites called the altar because they said it would be a witness between us that Yahweh is God.
Right.
Does your say
it's called
altar?
Witness.
Is it witness?
Witness.
No,
yeah.
Mine has witness.
Mine has witness. Okay. I'm inserting that.
you're right. You are right, and that translation is right. It's literally, it's not there, technically. And if you'll see a good translation, you'll see the word witness will be italicized.
Mm-hmm. Why does it italicized?
Or in quotation marks.
Yeah.
Indicating that that's what it means, but it didn't actually, that word isn't actually technically there.
Okay.
So you have to infer, basically. So
yeah.
Most Bibles just, you know, they infer it and they kind of put it in italics.
Yeah.
So actually, that's a faithful translation there. Not even putting the word there is actually super technically accurate, but sometimes be a little, sometimes a little misleading. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So this is good because we see the reconciliation has happened, right? The reconciliation has happened. Remember, they had a big complaint. They went and tried to attack them. They questioned them. They threatened them. Then they got their chance to give their side of the story and say, "Well, whoa, wait a minute. You know, you guys don't even know what we're doing here. Let us explain." Then they explained. Their explanation is legitimate. And notice that they had, the key thing is that they had the multiple people there, Phinehas, the priest. And we have the heads of all the tribes. So we have a leader from each tribe. And so it's confirmed by more than one person. And then they back off and they say, "Oh, well, we were wrong." And, you know, we're at peace now. And so this is really good. And we see this in Matthew 5, 21 through 24. Let's close out this section. Then I have the new one ready for you. So we can jump into that. Okay, so Matthew 5, 21 through 24.
"You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift."
Okay. All right, so this is just talking about Jesus' words here, saying how important reconciliation is. Okay. And then 18:15 through 16, John, you want to do that?
"Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established."
Okay. So, reason we already covered this before. the reason I just did those two verses is the fact of the witnesses here. Mm-hmm. You know, because you want when it gets to that point of escalation where there was about to be a war here, you want to make sure that there's no misinformation, that nobody's trying to manipulate anybody else, that no incorrect... You know, have you ever noticed that in a meeting when you have multiple people there, and especially you have like elders and you know these were like the heads of the tribes and the priests, if anything had been misunderstood, you know, if everybody's paying attention, then somebody could jump in and say, well, wait a minute, that's not what he meant. No, listen, what he's saying is this. Oh, okay. You know, this person might have part of the story, but then this other person has another part of the story. And then you kind of, you know, starts to coalesce into a final, you know, agreement between everyone. Like, okay, now we're all settled. You know, hopefully if everything goes well, everything goes correctly. So here, just reading this bullet, here we see the reconciliation that the Lord requires and desires from his people when there is a contention. Notice especially that every fact has been confirmed, a very important step in resolving the contentions and conflicts. So remember, they had accused them of something, and then they said, well, wait a minute, that's not true. You know, we're not offering sacrifices. We're not disobeying what it says in the law. This is why we did this, and this is what we're doing. And you're like, oh, okay, well, we were wrong. Oh, well, it's different then. Oh, well, we were wrong. And notice also that, you know, they were willing to admit that they were wrong. That's an important part of this back and forth. You know, willing to admit that you were wrong. Willing to admit, oh, well, I thought that, but now that you showed me what's actually true, then now I'm sorry. You know, let's just be at peace over this. Yeah. Okay. All right. So, let me print.
And then the good. It's all there. It is true. That's Jedi for Jesus. That's the first one. Oh, fine. You have me picking my nose. I was actually scratching that picture. Made me look like one.
And I got it on audio, so make sure to get that little sound bite out.
Yeah, on Facebook.
Yeah.
Oh, that should be the most. Yeah.
That new super rule for the dogs are both on the night
out.
Have you seen that?
Oh,
I
didn't.
Okay, I'll try to.
Okay. Whoa, whoops.
Andrew, can you get Kim to keep them going?
Oh, I sure will. He's kind of been having a reaction to a new medicine his doctor gave him to go with his other diabetic medicine. That's why he was absent Sunday. He was just so, he's been so sick from it. So I said, well, did you do okay? And he said, yeah, I probably shouldn't have been driving. I said, well, at least all you had in the truck was possessions.
He saved them two trips.
I know. That's what he said. He said there were two full.
So she just kept coming up.
Did they move to another place?
Just Michelle.
I got that report Saturday.
Okay.
Is she by herself?
No.
She's living with her boyfriend. Oh.
Okay. Let's look at this is now Joshua 23. I tried to do the whole chapter. I couldn't quite finish. There's about three verses left. But it's almost the entire chapter 23. So once we finish this, we only got one chapter left. How about that?
I say we do a marathon.
We could.
Yeah.
Have a
study Monday through Sunday. I'll lock it.
Well, no, but seriously, if I know some people might be heading out of town soon or doing, I mean, if we want to like all finish on a particular day, I'm willing to do that if we just want to just kind of stay a little after one time and just go until it's like we'll finish this day for sure.
And I'll try and keep my mouth shut.
I don't
think you're the problem.
Yeah,
you
I don't
problem.
Think I don't think that's a problem for you. Okay, so Joshua 23:1-13. Let's see, I think we're back to Mike, right?
Joshua's farewell to Israel. After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all of their enemies around them, Joshua by then was a very old man, summoned all of Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, "I am very old. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you the great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all of your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so he will bring on you all of the evil things he has threatened, until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of your Lord, your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you.
Okay, thank you. All right, so let's go back to verse 1 there. It says, "Now it came about, after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, that Joshua was old, advanced in years." Okay, so...
do you know how old he was?
110.
That's what I thought.
So, with... let's try to put this into the perspective, though, real quick. Remember our analogy. This kind of overarching analogy that kind of paints the portrait of a Christian by using the nation of Israel, right? Okay, so you know, they came out of Egypt. It's like a picture of us, you know, or if you want to go back even further, what got us into Egypt was original sin, right? So, you know, God's perfect creation, tainted and maligned and ruined by man's sin. And where does sin ultimately lead?
Death.
And we find the end of Genesis in a coffin in Egypt, right? Coffin being a symbol of death, Egypt being a symbol of the world. So we as human beings, we find ourselves spiritually dead in the worldly existence. But Exodus, you know, brings us out, and we have a Savior that leads us out of that being a slave to being dead, spiritually dead in the world, being a slave in that state, leads us out of that, and gives us the opportunity, you know, to be reborn, to have this spiritual renaissance, if you will. And then you have that's all recounted in Exodus, of course, and then Leviticus. We have the holiness code. God establishes new statutes and guidelines and rules and laws by which to live. And these are going to be the ways that you interact with each other and the way that you live with one with another. These are the new rules. So you get a new set of standards for this new life that you've been invited into. But then Numbers is the 38 years of wandering around in the desert, right? They usually round it up to 40, but if you look carefully, it's actually 38 years that they're wandering in the desert. And when you're doing that, it's kind of like, well, you're being weaned off of the Egypt way of life onto the spiritual way of life, to trust in God for your provision rather than trusting in the Egyptian way of doing things. Two different mindsets and philosophies of living life. And it's not until that entire generation that came from Egypt is totally killed off that they're allowed to enter the promised land, right? So that whole generation had to die. And likewise, before God's ready to use us in a spiritually powerful way, your whole Egypt mindset has to completely pass away. I had a friend that I witnessed to a long time ago. Just spoke to him recently. And I remember after he, you know, I think he just reminds me of someone who's really struggling in that numbers stage. You know, really, really struggling a lot with that. And I remember he had a friend, similar to the way him and I were friends, he had a friend, and he was trying to witness to him fruitlessly, just like not, you know, he even expressed his frustration to me over how, you know, this friend of his would not respond to what he was trying to share. And I never told him that specifically what I felt or what I thought, but based on the other things he was telling me, I was like, well, you know, you're not going to be successful in your Christian walk until you yourself have, quote unquote, entered the, you know, God needs to empower you to witness to people. It's not just something you can go, you can't just do it on your own. I mean, it really doesn't work that way. It doesn't really happen that way, typically. Typically, when once you're a believer, God needs to work on you first for a while and wean that whole former life off, wean you off of that, and get you started on this new way of life. Give you some time to settle down in that first, and work on your heart and cleansing, you know, all the things that you brought with you from the past, and working on that before he's going to empower you to be someone who's a leader that can go witnessing and stuff like that, and doing other spiritual, exercising spiritual gifts. Okay, so everybody gets spiritual gifts, but it's really God who determines when you are allowed to activate and empowers you to use those spiritual gifts. And if you try to use them, you know, when you're still going in circles in the desert in your own life, you're not going to bear much fruit. It's going to be very, very limited, if any success at all.
You know, I've been reading this set of, every day I have a couple of devotions I follow, and one of them, if you recall, when Ahab and Jezebel are destroying the land through their idolatry, etc. And I think, is it Nabal, or trying to think of the guy who owned the vineyard. And there was such an interesting take on it, because what Ahab wanted the vineyard for was to create a vegetable garden, whereas Naboth wanted the vineyard. And then the way this person explained it was, this vegetable garden was a return to Egyptian ways. And and they explained it. They said in Egypt, they grew vegetables. And that was kind of the symbol of the plenty that was available in Egypt. And so the vegetable garden that Ahab wanted stood for going back to Egyptian ways, whereas the vineyard that had been planted and sanctified by God was a symbol of the ways we were supposed to live.
Hmm.
So
it's interesting.
It was a very interesting
yeah.
thing, and I kept thinking that because I think this happens later. But it also shows that God loves wine more than vegetables.
Amen, sister.
Well, I mean, I thought of that when I was reading it, but I mean, I don't think they didn't say that at all.
Hey, be careful, be careful. We're heading to Ephesians chapter 5.
I missed it.
A little bit later on, maybe not tonight, but we'll qualify that wine statement a little bit.
Yeah, there's
some boundaries.
Too much wine.
Put some boundaries around
it.
Okay, so
chocolate.
All right. So anyway, but so keep in mind, you know, that perspective is here, right? That we understand that analogy, and then what is Deuteronomy is basically the second telling, the reminder. It's a series of sermons reminding all the people who had just gone through this 38 years of wandering around in the desert going in circles, reminding them of what God had done for them, what God was, how he had sustained them, what he was doing for them, and how he was, what he was going to do for them by allowing them to come in and cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. So what does the promised land represent? It represents the spiritually victorious, Holy Spirit empowered Christian life. Like, this is, you know, if you've entered the promised land, so to speak, in your life, it's, you know, it actually kind of paints a picture different than a lot of people look at what crossing the Jordan represents. Like, we sing the song, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, you know, I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? You know, but that's really not accurate. That's not what the Jordan represents. It doesn't represent us going to heaven. Are there enemies and giant, terrible monsters in heaven?
No.
You know, no. But what's across the Jordan?
Enemies.
Enemies and awful, satanically empowered battles. So that, you see what I mean? That crossing Jordan does not represent going to heaven. Crossing Jordan represents that God has established you, and now he's going to empower you with his Holy Spirit to face the fierce challenges of life. That's what it represents. And so, of course, to protect you during that time. Of course.
We can't sing that song.
No, we can sing it.
Yeah.
I mean,
that was it. I think it's a metaphor. Yeah, I think it's
not a. Yeah, it's not theologically accurate, I wouldn't say. Yeah. Okay, so now,
yes,
now it came after many days. When the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. So remember, Joshua is like our Jesus, right? He had led them, and he's old and advanced in years. And this is something I was kind of saving for chapter 24, but I'm going to repeat it then, but I'm going to go ahead and say it now. I've been saving this for a while. I had someone that I respect a lot came and started talking to me. He's a cook at one of the village inns that we would go to sometimes. And he noticed that I was always studying the Bible, and he came up to me, and we had a good conversation. He talked to me, and he was like, well, I'm studying to become a pastor, he said. And, you know, I'm going to these classes. And at this time,
I want to
or a cook.
Okay, pick a village in. All right. So anyway, he came and said, you know, he's studying and he's going to all these classes, and he told me what church he was a part of and all this stuff, and we had a really good conversation. And it was around the time that I was this happened right at the time when we started our Joshua study. This was, you know, so two some odd years ago or whatever, right? Like roughly 2 years ago. And so, you know, I told him that, and then he gave me this, and then he kind of with a wry, like a challenging smile on his face, you know, like he knew something that I didn't, you know, like he had a real puzzler of a question for me, to give me. He said, well, what is the one thing that Joshua failed in? You know, what did he fail in? And then, you know, he had to leave and, you know, left me there to think about it. And I'm like, well, he didn't really fail at anything. I mean, he did everything faithfully, you know, to the Lord. He didn't fail. And so his answer was, and this is something that I disagree with. I don't think that he's right. His answer was, but I could tell that he'd been taught this, and you could make a case for it on that surface level of scriptural interpretation. Remember, there's that, like, historical surface level of interpretation? And on that level, you can make a case for it. But he said, well, he did not train up and leave a leader for to take on from him to lead the people of Israel, because as soon as he left, there was no, you know, it went from Moses, you know, to Joshua, but then Joshua didn't train up a leader to go from Joshua to whoever. And where I disagree is that would break the spiritual model that God has set up in this.
Right.
Jesus, when, you know, he established the 12 tribes, it's like a picture of the 12 apostles, kind of, you know, and it's a picture of the people, you know, the apostles were not like, oh, well, you're an apostle, so you have authority and you know, above me. We're all on the same level playing field of our relationship to God through Christ. So once Joshua, our Jesus, came over and he established the promised land and he gave everyone their inheritance in it, you know, what you do from it with that point, that's up to you. You know, there is no leader to take on from Joshua, so to speak. That's that would break the model. That breaks the model. And so later on we see the model reestablished. There's a, you know, remember the model is always it's a model of Jesus in some way. So we know that David comes and David sets up a new model of Jesus as king. Right? You know, he's David's like the king, just like Jesus is our king. So you know, but Moses represented Jesus. Right? He was a type of Jesus, like leading the people out of Egypt, right? But remember that Moses also represented the law. So it's like Jesus represented Moses, but Moses represented the law, but we know that Jesus fulfilled the law. Joshua represented Jesus, and he was a model of that, but Jesus led them across, so to speak, leads us across the Jordan and empowers us, you know, for faithful service and living. But at that point, once that's happened in a believer's life, there is no more. I mean, that's, you know, once you reach that level, that's it. If you are spiritually empowered with God's Holy Spirit, there's no higher level. There's a resurrection body that we're going to enjoy and transition into eternal life. But there's no more, you know, the Holy Spirit which we have, that's it. I mean, there's no next level up. You know, you're at that point, you've reached the pinnacle. And so when he's trying to say that Joshua didn't leave a leader, that breaks the model, because Joshua did leave the leader. He empowered all the people to now take possession of the land themselves. You know, like now you have the power of God's Holy Spirit to overcome anything that you were used to be overcome by in your former life. Now you have the power. And that's the same thing I think Jesus would say to us, is that, you know, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. If your life is in line with God's Word and what His commandments are, then and what His will for your life is and His purpose for your life is, there's nothing that can stop you. You know, you don't need any there is nothing else. So think about it like that. So let's take a look at this. We got a little bit. We can get about two of these done. Keep that in mind. That when it says here that after many days, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, and their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years. And I'm just going to read a little bit of verse 3 here. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. In other words, God is getting all the credit here, just like he should. This is really, really important, and something we're going to really tackle in the fourth bullet. Probably won't get there tonight, but we're going to really, really make this an important point, because I think it's something that we can forget about sometimes. Okay, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you do not have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Okay. So really good passage to remember here. It's really should speak to Christians. Like, this is a passage to Christians. And so, let's read the bullet first, and then we'll talk about it for just a little bit. Notice that I say here that God has brought them peace because of their submission and obedience to God. And note the word enemies. As we are not friendly with the world, but are against it, then God will give us victory over it. However, if we are friends with the world, then how can God give us victory over something we are friendly with? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like, how, you know, if we're here indulging all of our world, all the worldly, carnal, Egypt-style pleasures of life and all of that stuff, then how can God give you victory over that when you're bedfellows with the world? You know, then it doesn't make any sense. So that's why God says here, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, as we do those things, then God gives us spiritual victory. And it talks about all those other things, like you get mad because you don't get this, and you know, and you don't get it because you don't ask God for it. And when you do even ask God for it, you're asking with the wrong motives, and then you don't get it. And then that's why there's strife within the church, within the fellowship, is because, you know, it's all about greed, really. It's greed and jealousy and all those bad things that we don't want. And so, here, when it says in Joshua 23:1, it says that now it had come about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies. So remember, I was trying to analogize this, right, to the Christian life?
Mm-hmm.
Who are our enemies?
People.
Greed, lust, you know, pleasure, pride, wrath, anger, all the things that try to creep in and tear our faith away and our heart away from Christ. All the things that would try to pull us away. Those are our enemies, right? They're our enemies. And notice here, God had given them rest from all their enemies. And here they're talking about physical enemies, right? I mean, it's their actual, like, nations of people that were... But keep in mind that those nations of people, remember those nations of people had been forewarned and prophesied to through by God that they, if they did not repent, they were going to get what was coming to them. And they certainly did through Israel. They were defeated and wiped out of that whole area. So, likewise, you know, as long as those people, Israel considered them enemies, and what they were doing as anti-God, anti-believer, God was going to give them victory over those things. When was the problem? When they started bringing in those people and saying, oh, well, we want to be friends with you. Oh, you want to worship this other god? Oh, well, you know, that's cool. You know, we'll worship our god and you worship your god, and we'll just do it side by side. And, we'll marry you guys, and, you know, you can marry our daughters, and we'll marry your daughters, and we'll, you know, just have this nice relationship. That's when God, you know, was extremely upset, because now they were not acting like the enemies of these people that God had delivered them from before. Now they were trying to be friends with them. And so that's the same thing that God, I think, would say to us in the book of James. And that's why it says in verse 5, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. That's the Holy Spirit. He has made that Spirit dwell within us. He's given it to us as a down payment of the resurrection. You know, so that spiritually you are already resurrected. You're already, that's why it says born again. You're already a new creation in Christ, already living inside of you. It already exists. It's already there, and that Holy Spirit living inside of you is like a down payment of the ultimate resurrection. This is when not only inside, but our bodies, we will no longer be in a mortal frame, but in a resurrection, eternal body to enter eternal life with. And so he jealously desires that. So when we have that Spirit living in us, and we start compromising here and compromising there and compromising, you know, everything that we do, and we start going back to the Egypt world that he brought us out of, then it's the same thing.
And
that's
like
the picture.
A cop who starts to take drugs, you know, in a way, I don't know why I thought of that, but, you know, I've often felt it's kind of hard to be a cop. You don't get much money, and yet in certain places you're given money to look the other way. Not to do something bad, but to look the other way. And the first time you take the money, it's like you're kind of done.
Can you give me an example
sure.
of what you're saying today? How we start?
Oh, sure. Okay. It's going to be, there's going to be a whole bunch coming up. Especially when we get to 1 Corinthians in the 5th bullet, I think, and then Ephesians. There's going to be a whole bunch, but just to set the stage a little bit for it, we can think about this. We can think about it in the sense of right living, I think. You know, there's a right way to live, and there's instructions that God has given us, and those instructions are for our benefit. They are never, the Christian life should never be one that's lived out of obligation. We shouldn't feel obligated. Oh, I have to do this. I have to do this. God's going to get mad if I don't do that. God's going to get mad at me if I break this. If the Christian life has become nothing but obligation, then I think prayer is needed. I think you need to pray. You need to get your relationship going with God again, because if you feel it's out of obligation, then it's become a situation where it's not a joy to live righteously anymore. And if it's not a joy to live righteously, then there's probably a heart problem in your life. Because all the rules that God gives us, and the explanations that he describes in Scripture, for instance, sexual sin. So we can just talk about that one. Well, God invented sex. He invented the sexual relationship, and it's part of human life, and it's a pleasure of human life. However, he invented it to be within the confines of the marriage relationship. And the reason that he did that is, if he hadn't have done that, then it can be such a pleasure where it can then sink its claws into you and dominate your life. Because then it's like, well, how far can I take this? This is pleasurable, but what about, if I do this? Whether it's a woman or a man, what if I have a different partner every week or every month? Or, well, that's kind of getting boring. Well, now I kind of need, what if I had, two partners at the same time? And now, that kind of gets boring. And then you'll see a progression, and that progression slowly but surely ultimately leads usually to homosexuality. Because now it's like, well, and orgies and, all these awful, horrible things.
I was thinking more of the love of money, how it destroyed our country in 2008. How all of those people were so greedy, they did things they knew would hurt other people. They took their life savings, they just wanted money, and they destroyed so many people.
Well, that's another one. Yeah, that's another one. But I mean, just to get back to this, but take the marriage relationship. Now, if you put it inside, this pleasure that God has given us, and you put it inside this part, then it's something that you can enjoy within the boundaries that God has set for it, so that it does not dominate you. Remember we talked about tithing the other day? How it's like, when you do that, and if you're living and making your financial decisions appropriately, your tithe, which is, guideline 10%, maybe a little bit more, or tithes and offerings if you go above and beyond, that should be, it should work out to where if you look at your mortgage bill and you look at your home, your property taxes, and you look at your whatever you have to pay in finance charges, and you look at your vehicle, and you look at your food costs, and you look at this and you look at that, none of that stuff should be more than 10%. It really shouldn't. I mean, if it is, it's probably something's a little bit out of whack there. Like, that should be an example to you. That's the best example, is look at that bank record statement. And if you have a modern bank account, with any of these big banks, you go online and you can click a button and it'll chart it all out for you. You spend this much on this and this much on this and this much on this and this much on this. If anything is more than what you give to the Lord, that might be a little red flag. If that pie chart or whatever you're looking at, that bar graph or whatever it is, that could be like, ooh, maybe that's an idol in my life, because I'm putting more into that than I'm putting into... And then what happens when you put your money in that?
That's where your heart is.
That's where... So if you put the most of your money into the church, then you know that you're likely to be... have a more of a vested interest in what's going on at the church, and you want to be a part of it, and you want to make things happen there. So there's all kinds of examples, but just to go back to that sexual relationship idea, notice how if you put it inside the confines of marriage and you put it into its proper place, then it's something that you can enjoy without, then it doesn't dominate you. It's not something that dominates you and it's like, oh, this is all I think about, and this is all that I'm, all that I care about. Greed. So go to greed. Think about how many times you check your, how many times do we check our savings accounts and our bank accounts and our retirement accounts and our this and our that. If we're spending, if you're checking 20 different accounts, 10 times a week, you know, see how many interests you earned here and this from that, and you got to move these stocks from here to here, and you got to do this from here to here, because, you know, there's people who literally spend the majority of their time figuring out what, you know, well, I got to move out of this, and I got to move into this, because this is going down, and this is going up, and then it's just like, you know, it just grips you, like, it's like, this is the only thing I can think about.
Mm-hmm. Did you guys? I got that unexpected change, you know, the blessings of God. When I got that money, you know, I was happy, but I was extremely nervous, you know, because it's like, the pressure's on, I gotta spend it properly and right, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's like, man, this is,
it was like a headache.
It was like, you know, so I understand that.
Yeah.
And I'm blessed and I'm grateful, but when you're not accustomed to having a lot of money, and all of a sudden you get some money to buy a car or whatever, it was tough.
I mean, it can really grip you, can't it? I mean, it can grip you. And I know that feeling, because, I mean, I remember the time, there was times when I used to, for a long time, several years, probably more than a decade even, where I was living paycheck to paycheck, just like, I mean, it was just barely, you know, skidding across the finish line of one month and tumbling and crashing over the finish line into the next month. You know, I mean, just every single month. And when I was like that, you know, I never checked my bank account, ever. Like, the only time I ever checked it was like the last week and a half, and I was like, okay, you know, my per diem, you know, started to, like, okay, now it's, okay, I think I make it on $10 a day from here on out, and then, you know, and it starts to, you know, the last 4 days, oh, I think I can make it on $5 a day from the next few days, right? And then you just tumble over the finish line now. Like, oh. So that was the only time I checked my account. And since God has, you know, I got to be really careful here, because I have to admit, that became a problem for me, because when I finally started building a little bit of wealth and having a little bit of extra and being able to put away and save for this and save for that, you know, then it starts... like, oh, I want to see how much interest I've gotten since last week, and oh, I want to see how much this account is growing, and oh, I want to check this and I want to check that, and it can grip you. You know, it can. Now it's not like, oh, I want to, you know, be in the Word. I want to be in the market. In the market. Now I want to be in the market instead of being in the Word.
Now you have to pay them to have an account. There is no such thing as growth or interest.
Yeah.
Well, just think, if anybody got your debit card number, you know, when you were worried about $10 here and there, you know, I they stole mine, and I had insufficient funds of what they were trying to take from me, and I felt like I was...
They got my card, and all they got was nothing. A whole lot of nothing.
But why would you have debit cards?
Oh, no, please. That's not really time to play, I can tell.
Because
I can tell
it's
time
really
to play. Please.
You have to.
Yes. No, it's convenient. That's all. But if somebody gets it, they tap your checking account like that.
Well,
but that won't happen on a credit card.
Well, but you do. My debit card has a $50 liability, just like my credit card. My debit card, yeah. But they have to know your code to use
it. Another thing the banks have come up with.
Oh, I know. They've always got something.
I'm sorry.
They've always got
something. No, it's good. Well, just let's hope and pray we're all out of here before they put barcode stamps on our
That's
forehead.
That's right. Your right hand and your forehead.
Yeah.
And I said I was going to keep that
mask. That is the answer to your question.
That's right.
Is they can't hack your forehead, so.
Yes, they can.
Well,
what did they do?
They
got
all the selfies.
Yeah.
Everybody's taking selfies and everything.
Those
were
really
nice.
You'll be humiliated if you take selfies.
They'll be on Facebook and Instagram.
I love it. Mom is the pin keeper.
That's why it'll be subdermal.
Well, the reason I asked for an example is because I just... want to make sure that I have it clear that when you condone something, is that also what you're talking about? We start going over
condone what?
Condone, if you don't, like, say something to someone that's doing these things, right? I feel like you're condoning it.
I don't think so. I mean, it depends. It depends on if they're a Christian or not. I think if you're a Christian, then you do have a responsibility to call them to account. If they're not, then there's an evangelistic aspect
right,
to it.
But yeah. If you don't say anything, I feel like is what you're talking about also.
Well, you just have to figure it out. If saying something is going to make it worse, I mean, I always remember that Jesus is always telling me to look at the log in my eye, not the speck in someone else's. And I think sometimes it'll do good and you kind of feel it.
Mm-hmm.
It will.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it'll push people away even further.
Mm-hmm.
I think,
yeah. You
know, that's where your prayer comes in for
yeah.
that individual.
Yeah.
Because really, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I mean, that's choices that they make.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let me give you the other example. When you don't condone it and then they say you're judging. It's like, it's just, like, for example, I choose not to be with people who are making bad choices.
Exactly.
And they're,
but
and they're saying, well, you're just judging. And
yeah, but that's
God's all about love.
That's what Dustin has been telling us for a long time is, they're the ones that are feeling uncomfortable because of
right.
the way you're living.
Right.
In
you
your
just say,
example.
No, I just don't like you.
I'm going to take your mom with me.
Anyway, I think prayer.
No,
I'll leave it in his hands. And then. But sometimes you have to pray, I think, not so much that you will be the instrument, that you pray that God will send someone.
An instrument.
As a messenger or an instrument.
Yeah. And maybe, you know, if it's reached a point like that where there's a personal contention, it might have gotten to a point where there's too much pride for there to be any for there to be any progress in them resolving with God their, you know, but if someone comes in, like Mike was saying, from the side, periphery of the situation, but they're not associating with you,
mm-hmm.
then maybe that's where it comes, and then eventually there'll be a healing and a reconciliation between you and the person. So I think that might be part of it, is a lot of times someone will come in from the side, and
mm-hmm.
and that'll be the answer to the prayer.
And
so
I think you can love somebody and let them know that you don't approve or agree with something they're doing. I think you can still love them. They may not like you for saying, you know, but you could still love them and not cut off contact with them, unless you have to. You know?
Yeah.
If they're into white slavery, you should.
It could be dangerous.
Yes.
Okay, any further questions? Speaking up for prayer?
Yes, for Skip and Tom's family.
Right, the McKay family?
Uh-huh.
Okay, anybody else?
We're going to drive to
Florida on Monday? Okay.
Friday,
yeah. And then
come back Thursday.
And then the Myers, too.
Friday.
And then what?
The Myers are flying.
Okay.
They're a little smarter.
Did you guys figure out what? Are you going
to? I think we're going to be able to come back Thursday night. We'll be here Thursday night, right? Did you say you weren't going to stay Thursday
night? Yeah, it depends.
We got
Cassie to watch our animals. And that
okay.
was a blessing. That was a big answered prayer. So it's really hard to get dependable people to
anytime
you
need. I'm good at turtles and everything. She means horses. Oh, horses! I
yeah.
used to have. Them. I watch her cats.
she
does when she's gone.
My friend,
I used to have
yeah.
them.
He has some health problems.
Very serious.
Okay.
Very serious
sure.
health
yeah.
problems.
Cheryl, will you take care of your horse?
No, I don't have a horse right now.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Darn, I was going to say, I'll take care of your horse.
Travel, Chris, and McKay family. Okay.
Yeah.
Anybody else? Right. Hey, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us. And we thank you that you've given us a leader in Jesus that has led us into a relationship with you. And we thank you that you've given us the responsibility to live our lives the way we see fit. And we just pray that you will help. help us to do that in ways that are pleasing to you, and that we continue to meditate on the fact that the worldly ways of life are can be a snare to us, and we pray that we will not get snared by those things, but that we will be able to enjoy those things that you've put in our world, various pleasures and things that are available to us in their proper place and in their proper proportion to our relationship with you. And we just pray, Lord, that as we meditate on that you will bless us throughout this coming week. And we have several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship that need prayer, and we just pray for the Heimer family as they travel to Florida. We pray that you'll bless them and be with them on this trip and help it to be safe and enjoyable, and help them to return safely. And if any incidents arise, that you will just send aid quickly to them and help them to speed their way, and that they'll just get much enjoyment out of this travel experience. We pray, Lord, for the McKay family and the loss there, for the Rutherfords, and for the family that he leaves behind. And we just pray that you'll help everyone, especially since it was somewhat sudden. We just pray that you'll help them to recuperate from the sudden shock of the loss and the grief. And we pray that you'll help them to grieve and mourn in an appropriate way for an appropriate amount of time, and that you'll send new things into the lives of those who feel the loss the most to help them to move on in their lives. And we pray, Lord, also for Jared's friend, Chris, who's faced with serious medical issues. And we pray that you'll send your healing touch upon those particular issues, and we pray that you'll just help them to feel your presence in his life, and that it's an opportunity for a greater spiritual connection with you. And we just pray that he will see that and look to you for help and comfort and strength through this time that he's facing these concerns. We pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless us all to be filled with your Holy Spirit, live lives pleasing to you, and to give us your guidance and protection in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, you will be with us. And those who are still here in town, we pray that you will bless us and help us to get back to church on Sunday and do Bible study next week, and that you'll be with all those that are traveling abroad on various vacations and summer travel trips, and that you'll just bring them safely back to us. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.